And now, if you will, please, will you open your Bibles at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The first verse of the New Testament begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I wonder why they call it the New Testament. So this is simply a follow-up of the Old, or the First. For without the Old Testament, or the First Testament, we would know nothing of the generation of Jesus Christ. We would know nothing about the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who are these men, David and Abraham? And so we can see that there is a logical sequence between your Old and so-called New Testament. But someone might ask the question, why is it that we have four Gospels, and what are Gospels anyway? Well, the four Gospels are simply a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his person and as to his work. And you say, well, why four? Why not five, six, seven? Well, we could have had a dozen and still we would not have exhausted the ministry of our Lord. Neither could we have understood his person, even if we'd had more than a dozen. But the four present such a picture as was outlined in the Old Testament. And so if you look at your chart for a moment, you will see how this is so. For nearly all the references to these different aspects of the life of Christ will be found either in the book of Jeremiah or Zechariah. In Matthew, for instance, he is presented as Jehovah's King. The very first question, I believe, in the Gospel of Matthew is, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And then on the superscription over the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And everything between these two references has to do with his kingliness. But when you go on to Mark's Gospel, you find that the presentation is that according to Zechariah 3:8, behold my servant. And Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. There is no genealogy here because no one would be interested in the genealogy of a slave, and the word servant means just that. And another thing, the book of Mark has a key word, as all the books do, and it is the word that you would require and expect of a servant, namely, straightway or immediately. That's the kind of servant you want, isn't it? Not one who will dawdle around and spend two or three days thinking about a subject. You wouldn't hire such a man or woman. Immediately, and that's Mark. But Luke, we find again in Zechariah that the Jehovah's man is presented. Behold the man, the branch. And so here in Luke we have Jesus Christ presented as the perfect man. There are much more details than I can give you this morning. But Mark is writing with the Roman in view. Luke is writing with the Greek in view. And the Greek were looking for perfection. Or if they'd only known it, they could have found it in Christ, the perfect man. And then we come to John's Gospel, and here we start that marvelous Gospel by saying, or writing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the genealogy is not here either. Luke has a genealogy because he was a man. Luke traces his genealogy back to Adam, whereas Matthew only goes back as far as Abraham. Can't stop to explain the difference there this morning. In other lessons later on, we'll take an extended study of some of these things and we'll understand the reason for many of these so-called discrepancies of the Bible. They're not. They're simply written from the aspect from which the writer is observing our Lord. Behold your God. That is the cry of John. These things are written, says he in the last chapter, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name. So we have four Gospels. If you were to go back to the book of Ezekiel sometime, you'd find there a description of the cherubim. And the cherubim was a sort of a composite creature. And we find there was the representation there of the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. How marvelously this corresponds with these different views that these four writers give us. But I can't tarry there. I have so much ground to cover. And so I just want to ask this question. It's a question that has troubled the Christian world more or less through the centuries. And that is that Bible scholars have noted that there is a difference between John and the other three. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have been called synoptic gospels because they are in agreement as to most of their messages and what they have to say about the ministry of our Lord. But there is a seeming discrepancy between them and John. And some have emphasized the fact that John has given us a more detailed account of another part of his ministry, where one emphasizes the Judean ministry, the other emphasizes the Galilean ministry, and they sort of let it go at that and still have questions that are not answered. I'd like to suggest to you some other reasons this morning that to me are very important and explain why John is different to the rest. For instance, let me quote this or say this. The word world, W-O-R-L-D, in Matthew's Gospel, you will find it 9 times. In Mark, 3. In Luke, 3. But how many do you suppose in the Gospel of John? 79. Does not that suggest that John has a world aspect in view? What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. And then another peculiarity of John, though not altogether his, is the fact that he was stopped long enough to explain Jewish words and Jewish customs. He had the world in view who did not understand Jewish customs or Jewish words. They needed to be explained, and he does this as he goes through. But what is the reason for this apparent difference? I'd like to make this suggestion. First of all, John's Gospel was written some 20 years after the Synoptic Gospel. Secondly, it was written some 20 years after the death of Paul. And thirdly, it was written some 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So what happened at Jerusalem that was of such importance? Namely this, that the Jews on that memorable day were scattered to the four corners of the earth and remained a scattered people until your day and mine. And only in our day have they returned to Jerusalem, have got a government and a country of their own, even though they have to share it at the present time with the Arabs. Now then, don't you see, the three Gospels are presenting Christ as King. Perhaps I ought to lower my voice and made a period out of it. They presented Christ as King, even though he was a servant and a perfect man. And so the message of the three synoptics is the presentation of the king and the kingdom. And secondly, the rejection of the king and the kingdom. And that happened at his crucifixion. But John, writing years afterwards, when Israel has been scattered, he can include the larger purpose of God, which was that salvation should also come to the rest of the world. Why couldn't he reveal it, or why couldn't the others reveal it before? The answer is again obvious. Next Sunday, God willing, we shall enter into the phase of the Acts of the Apostles' teaching, and on the day of Pentecost, we find that Peter offers again to the nation the opportunity to repent. Acts 2:38 and on. Now, why is it that after they had crucified their Lord, and so many gospel and preachers and scholars will say, God was through with the Jew at the cross, why is it that Peter could get up and say, repent? It would have been sheer mockery if they could not have repented. How could you say that Peter spoke by the Holy Spirit if they were not able to repent? The point is that they could if they would. Now, how come? Simply this, that Jesus, when he hung upon Calvary's tree, you remember, amongst many other things that were said, this was uttered. Father, forgive them. Then, who are they? The Jewish people. They were surrounding the cross. All was true, the Romans put them to death, put him to death, or the three of them. It was true that Pilate gave his consent to that, but it was the Jews, primarily, who clamored, crucify him, crucify him. And therefore the prayer of the Lord Jesus, as I understand it, was directed to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you'll find that Peter and others have said, I know that in ignorance he did it. So the prayer was answered, and a new opportunity to repent was given to the nation. But that's next week's message. John's Gospel, I like to think of it, as I've indicated on your chart, John's Gospel says, now it can be told. Now it can be told. God could not speak too much about the world and the redemption that the Son of God was to procure for that until Israel had finally rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and King. When that was done, then John can talk, as he does, to the world. Now, it was revealed in the Old Testament that the Gentile would be saved. But if you study carefully your Old Testament, you'll find this, that God had decreed that Israel should become a nation of priests, and that they were to evangelize the world, and they yet will. But since, at the end of the Acts period, they are rejected because they rejected their Messiah, then it would seem that God has no one to bring the message to the Gentiles, even though in the Old Testament it was recorded that they should come into the light. And so we'll take that up later. Now, I want to take the next section on page 2 of your chart. What is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel, of course, is Christ. Everyone, I'm sure, would agree to that. But do we not sometimes miss the point in just studying the gospel to understand the life of our Lord Jesus? So many references this very day have been made to his suffering and to his resurrection, which is perfectly all right. But there is a deeper meaning and something that we should understand about these Gospels. They have a message. And as we study the message, we find that this message was given by three groups in particular. I call them groups for the want of a better name. John the Baptist was a group on his own almost. He had disciples who were with him. But John the Baptist came declaring a message. And here's another interesting point. John the Baptist links the New Testament with the Old. The last book in our English Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi speaks about the forerunner that is to come. The book of Isaiah speaks about the forerunner who is to prepare the way of the Lord. And if you study Matthew's Gospel and the others, you'll find that they all bring out this point, that John the Baptist is that forerunner. He was the one to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, this again is in keeping with the kingship of the Lord Jesus, for it was a custom of the East, or whenever a potentate, I'll use that word rather than the word king, but it means that. Whenever a potentate went from one place to another, he had a forerunner to prepare the way. His business was to see that the stones were removed out of the pathway of the potentate. His task was to see that the enemies were not there to interfere with his king. And he would announce beforehand the coming of this one. Now, we have something of a slight similarity today. In the British Empire, whenever the Queen goes anywhere, if she should travel by train, there is always known as what is a pilot engine. The pilot engine runs about a quarter of a mile before the royal train. I don't know what the feelings of the engineer might be, but his business is, should there be an explosive on the line, his little engine would take care of it and must save the Queen. He was a forerunner. Now, you have in this country your private GIs and federal agents, and they go before the President and prepare the way. Is that right? Surely. And so here John the Baptist is fulfilling the office of a forerunner of a king. But what's his message? His message is very clearly indicated in Matthew 4:17. I'm not going to make allusion only to these references. I can't read them because of the time. But the message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the reason the kingdom of heaven was at hand is because the king was already in their midst. And so, but that's the message of John the Baptist. You'll find it again and again, pointing to the coming one. When John the Baptist baptized people in his day, what did he baptize them for? It was simply that those that received John's baptism were identifying themselves with the coming one, the Messiah. Now something else. Why was it that when John the Baptist comes preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that there's no explanation given us in the gospel as to what he meant? The answer is obvious. people of his day and time who heard him knew exactly what he was talking about. There was no need to explain it. Daniel in chapter 2 and verse 44 says, the time is coming when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. John says this is it. Didn't need to explain the kingdom of heaven to them. But how we need to explain it today? Because the kingdom of heaven and the message concerning the church are so confused that one is called by the other name and so forth, an interchangeable name. It's not true. The kingdom of heaven is a separate purpose of God, and the gospels reveal just that. Secondly then, Christ, when he came, what did he preach? He preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore repent. Now the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is gone into in greater detail than that of John the Baptist. And in Matthew's gospel particularly, it's fascinating because there Matthew was put on record three distinct types of messages that Jesus was in the habit of delivering. They're outstanding messages. The first, we all know, as the Sermon on the Mount, takes chapters 5 to 7 to record it. And that was by precept. The second was in Matthew 13 by parable. There were other parables in this gospel and the others, but these are outstanding because they deal with the kingdom. And if you turn to Matthew 13 any time you like, you'll find that it begins with that thought, that Jesus is explaining the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, and he answered and said unto them, that is his disciples, the reason I talk to them in parables is because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now this little word mystery, those of you that are visiting today may not understand or know, but this is nothing mysterious. This word mystery is simply almost a transliteration of the Greek. In other words, they carried it over almost in its Greek spelling. What it means is secret. That's all it means. A mystery in the New Testament is simply a secret. God has secrets. And here are some of the secrets that he tells to his disciples, but not the multitude. And it has to do with the kingdom of heaven. If we had time this morning, we could take the 13th chapter of Matthew and show how Jesus twice outlines the progress of this kingdom of heaven. In the first four parables of that chapter, we find that he gives the manward aspect, how man views it, and it's a total failure. Did not it look like failure when Christ, the King, was crucified and his disciples scattered? But the second four parables of that chapter are told to his disciples in the house. The multitude do not hear them. And here you have the Godward aspect of this same progress, and here it gets triumph instead of tragedy. The Godward aspect is always the one to watch, my friends, not just the outward as we see it today. As we look into the world today, we see many things that speak of disintegration and the holding up of civilization, the threatening of annihilation of the world itself, but don't worry about that too much. See, what God has to say is what the end time will bring, and it'll be a very different picture, and a call for peace amidst unrest. Now, we go on to the third aspect, and that is the 12 that he commissioned to go forth and preach. What was their message? What did they have to say? Exactly the same thing, for they were commissioned. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to Matthew 10 for a moment, because this is a very important chapter and a reference. In the first four verses, we have the 12 names. I'm not going to deal with that. The 12 are named in the first four verses. Then in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now, I want to suggest to you that these men had a limited ministry from the very beginning. They were told that they were not to go here, and they were not to go there. Doesn't that limit them? That's a limited ministry. Secondly, we get the positive side of it. They were not to go to the Gentiles, they were not even to go to the Samaritans, but they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that is the extent of their ministry, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That explains, does it not, why Jesus never went outside Palestine? It explains why up until the end of the gospel period, none of the 12 went outside of Palestine. Their ministry was to the Jews. Now their commission. Let's look at their commission for a moment, for this is important. Verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wasn't that clear enough? John the Baptist died, Jesus continues, and now these are the solid roots. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now something else. They have credentials given to them. There was the authority backing up their message. What was it? Here it is, verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. And that accounts for the healings in the Gospels and the Acts period. That was a part of the kingdom ministry and message. And this was the evidential miracle or sign to show that they were from God and were thus acting under that particular authority. Can't say to deal with the sort of healings today as much as I'd love to, but that was their ministry. The 12, the Lord, and John the Baptist throughout the Gospel period are giving a message to the Jews primarily. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The latter chapters of all four Gospels reveal the fact that they refused him. In the Old Testament, they have refused God the Father. In the Gospels and Acts, they have refused the Son. In the Acts period, they will refuse the message of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, at the end of the Acts period, you find Paul saying, we're through. Lo, we're being sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear. Oh, how much confusion has been wrought by trying to include the church in the Gospels. Now you say, well, doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 16, and upon this rock I will build my church? He does. But in the same chapter, he speaks of a church that was then in existence. He says, if any of you have a disagreement amongst one another, he says, you're to take it to the church. Now you see what I mean by saying the word church or gospel here needs to be explained. We're going to deal with the word gospel this morning and the word church, God willing, next week. I just want to point out to you, since I've aroused your curiosity and perhaps raised a question in your mind, but the word church, through the years, has become localized, has become centralized until it has but one meaning. But that isn't the scriptural view. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, after they come out of Egypt, they were called a church by Stephen in his defense. Now, why is that? Because the word church in the Greek is the equivalent to the word congregation in the Hebrew. So all that he actually said was that there was a congregation in the wilderness. So when Jesus in the Gospel speaks about the church, he's talking about something that they would understand, a congregation. It's only a matter of language. But we have narrowed that down until it means the church, and we refer to something that happened after the Gospels. We'll go into that next week a little more fully. But take this word gospel as we bring this message to a close. The word gospel simply means good news. And we have taken this word and restricted it and narrowed it down until today, if you say the gospel, well, everybody understands you to mean the gospel of salvation or something akin to that. But the Bible has no such limitation. Whenever you come across the word gospel in the Bible, you should look for what sort of good news it is. Isn't there more than one good news in the Bible? Wasn't it good news to Abraham when he was said that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? Wasn't that good news to him? Because God had already rejected the rest of the world and was going to make of him to be a great nation. But that was the gospel. And Galatians tells us that the gospel was preached unto Abraham, but it doesn't tell us what gospel. You've got to study that from the context. All right, you've got down here eight such gospels mentioned. There's the gospel of the kingdom, which we have spoken about. There is the gospel of God. There is the gospel of Christ. There is the gospel of the uncircumcision. There is the gospel of the circumcision. Now, they cannot possibly be the same thing. It's not the gospel to the circumcision and the gospel to the uncircumcision. It's the gospel of the good news for these different groups. It's the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the grace of God. And listen, beloved, I and all ministers today should be preaching the gospel of the grace of God and not the gospel of the kingdom. You see, there's a difference. There is a distinction. And upon this, you build either to edifying or to destroying. If you have the wrong interpretation, you're going to try and do healings today. You're going to do a lot of things that they did in the gospel of the kingdom age, which doesn't apply now. And if you keep to the gospel of the grace of God, which is also the gospel of peace, you'll have no difficulty. So I would suggest this, that if you come across the word gospel in the Bible on its own, that you must study the context to see what that particular writer is referring to when he says the gospel. Today you've only got to say the church, or you've only got to say the gospel, and everyone thinks of one thing only, one church, one gospel. You see, unless we rightly divide the word of God, unless we distinguish between the things that differ, there will be confusion and there is. What we are trying to do is to unconfuse people and to bring them into an understanding of what God is really saying or trying to say. Now, that doesn't mean that we set ourselves up on a pedestal and say we're better than anyone else. It's simply that we give tribute to the Holy Spirit and thank Him for having given us this much of an understanding of the Scriptures, and our hope is to share it with others. God willing, next Sunday I shall deal with the Acts of the Apostles here, which perhaps is the crucial point in this study, because it's right here that many founder upon the so-called rock. They go astray because of this misinterpretation of these two fundamental differences, the kingdom of heaven and the church. If we can only separate those two thinkings and purposes of God, we shall soon come to a right understanding of the word of God. So with our hearts, the word of prayer. Loving Father, we thank Thee for these four Gospels, for what they reveal of the marvelous person of our Lord Jesus, the various aspects of His life. We can see Him in all His humanity, suffering as we suffered, tempted as we are tempted, and yet, O Father God, revealed as the One who was before the world began, who was one with Thee in the beginning, working out Thine own glorious purposes then and now and in the days to come. We know that in Him all Thy purposes will be consummated. We ask for a different and a better understanding of the word until we come to realize the immensity of Thy love toward us. We who are sinners of the Gentiles, grant that we might understand what Thou art seeking to do for us, with us, and through us. And we'll give it a praise in Christ's name. Amen.